chapters 1 to 5, dealing with the first main division of that entire theme of the book as a whole, the theme being the gospel. And we've now covered the first aspect of the gospel as presented in the book of Romans, which is the gospel for the lost sinner. Now, if we have in mind that that word gospel literally means good news, we have now come to the place where we have covered what is the good news for a lost sinner, chapters 1 to 5. Now, suppose you stop somebody on the street tomorrow that you've never seen before, and you say, I've got good news for you. Well, that person, if he wasn't too surprised, might be all interested. What is it? And you would say, well, suppose you use the words of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Now, what do you think his next reaction would be? In most cases, even though that particular person that you stop at random might be polite about it, in most cases, be greatly disappointed. Here you'd had him all pepped up. You're going to give him good news, and he thought maybe somebody had died and left him $1 million, and all you did was tell him John 3:16. Now, why that reaction? And that was the question that we answered in the early chapters of the book of Romans, if you'll recall. The reason to the average person, even though he's heard it all his life, the gospel is not good news in any real way that just lays hold of his heart with unspeakable joy. The reason it's not good news is that he has never really found out how much he needed the gospel. And so you remember Romans opened with showing us that awful need that is universal in the human race, the need of salvation which the gospel message present. And once a conscience is gripped by the Spirit of God with a conviction that I am going to hell, then tell that person the gospel, and it surely is good news to him. Well, that's what essentially we've covered now in the first five chapters of Romans. The need that we have for a Savior, which once it becomes real to us, makes the gospel the only thing that could be good news. But the minute we see our need, then we can understand this wonderful message of the gospel and what the Lord Jesus can do for us. And we've had now in five chapters what that is. Beginning tonight with the sixth chapter of Romans, we've got what we can call the gospel for the Christian. In the same definite sense that the gospel message is good news about a Savior for the lost sinner, it is also good news about that same Savior in the sense of what he does after I'm saved. I come to him in my need for salvation, and I receive him as my Savior, and he meets my need forever, and my guilt is gone, and I'm a child of God by receiving the Lord. Chapters 1 to 5. But what comes after that? And now we come to chapters 6, 7, and 8, which are to tell us that the Christian has a need as definite as the need of that lost sinner. It is a different need, though not an unrelated need. The need of the lost sinner is the need that centers in the word guilt. The lost man, the lost woman, the lost boy, the lost girl is guilty in God's sight. And with that word guilt goes the word condemnation. He's guilty, he's under condemnation, he's under the wrath of God. He's on his way to the lake of fire. That's his need. But the moment he comes from the heart to receive the Lord Jesus, that need of guilt and condemnation is gone. Never again will that be brought up against him. Having passed from that sentence of death into eternal life, the moment he trusted Christ from the heart, that need's forever met. That'll never come into question again. But now that he is a Christian, his guilt is gone. The condemnation is gone. And chapter 8 is going to tell us there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now that all of that is done away and met, Now we're face to face with another need that he now has as a Christian. And chapter 6, 7, and 8 are going to tell us that Jesus just as perfectly meets the need of the Christian as he met the need of the lost sinner. From that standpoint, 6, 7, and 8 are the good news for the Christian. Now I said that this is a different need, though not an unrelated need to what he had when he was lost. And you'll realize, of course, the sense in which the two needs are related. The need of the Christian is not deliverance from guilt. He has that now. But the need of the Christian is deliverance from the power of sin that still is in his heart and in his life. The guilt of sin is met. Christ took his place. That debt was paid. Therefore, the guilt is gone. But the person himself is still the same person in the sense that he himself still is tempted to sin. Temptation comes from two main sources, shall we say, to this Christian now that he's over here. And that will show us what the need that he has is. Temptation comes from the outside and from the inside. Temptation comes from the devil. Temptation also comes from the inside of the Christian himself. For each of us still has the same capability and the same capacity for sin that we had before we were saved. That hasn't been changed with salvation. The simplest way to put it is we still have a sinful nature with which we were born. And though I've been born again, I still have the same sinful nature and inclinations that I ever had. Well, you say, what good then does it do to get saved? Well, we'll see tonight in this sixth chapter that there's something that's wonderfully different about it. But before we understand what is different about the relation of a Christian to the Lord and what the Lord does for a Christian in this matter of meeting his need for deliverance from sin's power, we have to clearly understand that he does have that need. And because he's a Christian does not of itself mean that he no longer has the need to be kept from the sin that's in him. So he may still be tempted from the devil. The devil hasn't changed because this man's been saved. He's still the same devil. And he can be tempted from the inside. His own essential nature has not changed. And it'll be the same as long as he's on earth. And temptation still can come to him from his own desires, as it always could, even before he was saved. Perhaps some of you will remember a story Dr. McQuilkin used to tell about, I remember the story. If you don't remember it like this, your memory's failing you a little. But as I remember the story, these two little children, brother and a sister, were playing together on the living room floor one day while the grandmother was watching them. And I think it was the sister, usually works like this, pushed the brother down and then pulled his hair. And the grandmother said, "Now, dear, the devil made you do that." "Well," she said, "the devil maybe made me push him down, but pulling his hair was my own idea." Now, that's a wonderful illustration of the two possible sources of temptation. Theologically, the little girl was exactly right. We can be tempted from the devil, but that's not the only possibility. And actually, I think very often we attribute to the devil temptation that never comes from the devil directly at all. It comes from these sinful hearts of ours. We're still tremendously capable of furnishing the source of all kinds of temptation. It's like a man of whom I used to know. He lived way out in one of the home mission fields where I served some years ago. And very often when he prayed, in public at least, he'd say something like this: "Lord, we've been wonderfully diligent in adding to our original store of total depravity." Well, that is quite a true statement. We've been wonderfully diligent in adding to our original store of total depravity. And as Christians, there is ample reason for the sinful temptations that come to us and the sins that we do commit on occasion from still our own wretched heart. Now then, this need of the Christian that's going to be met in chapters 6, 7, and 8, it's the need of being delivered when temptation strikes, whether from the inside or from the outside. And just as the Lord Jesus met that need that we had when we were lost and met it perfectly, so he meets the need we have now as Christians in this matter of giving us strength against temptation. Or to put it simply, we have been delivered now from the guilt of our sins, now that we're saved. We ever need to be delivered from the power of sin as we're tempted. And Jesus does both. And the good news then for the Christian is that there is deliverance in Jesus Christ from sin's power, just as there is deliverance in Jesus Christ from sin's guilt. Now, to make the story complete, there will be a day in the future when there will be deliverance in Jesus Christ from sin's presence, in the sense that we'll be forever removed from the very presence and possibility of sin, never to be tempted again, never to sin again, removed from the presence of the devil, removed even from the presence of our own sinful nature. That's in the future. That will be only when the Lord comes and we are made like Him. 1 John 3 tells us we are now the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be out there in the future, but that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In that moment, and not before, will we be delivered through Jesus Christ from sin's very presence. So there's its guilt in the past, its power in the present, and its presence in the future, and the Lord Jesus delivers from all. Now then, as Christians, we're in this central area. We have been saved. Our guilt is gone. We're not yet sinless. We're not yet with the Lord. We shall be. Right now, we're the children of God. And as the children of God, we're still in a place of temptation and need. And the Lord Jesus meets us in the present, just as truly as He met us in the past and as He shall meet us in the future. So with that before us as what we can expect in these chapters, let's begin to look at the wonderful message we have. Chapter 6 now, beginning with the first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The first two verses introduce this chapter to us, and they introduce it in this way. We've said, for instance, tonight, essentially what introduces these two verses in chapter 6. We've said that our guilt is gone, that's settled forever. We'll never be guilty before God. Chapters 1 to 5. Immediately the question comes, if that's true, can't we live as we please? Can't we continue right along then in sin if God will never make us guilty again? Now the answer to that impulsive question, I think we might call it, is this. Well, God forbid such a thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now before we get into the exact meaning of those words, the force of the statement is this. If I really have experienced chapters 1 to 5, it is impossible for me to keep on living the same way I lived before. I can't continue in sin if I really have trusted Christ as my Savior. If my guilt really has been dealt with forever, so that never again will I be guilty in God's sight, then that means that I cannot live any longer in the sin in which I used to live. The verse does not mean that if I'm saved, I will be sinless, and that if I ever sin, therefore I've not been saved. It does not mean that. If it meant that, we'd have to do away with too much of the rest of the Bible, which says the exact opposite. We have, for instance, those plain statements of 1 John, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in it. This second verse does not say the minute a person sins, that proves he's never been saved. It does say this. If he is saved, he cannot continue in sin exactly in the same way that he used to live before he did whatever he thinks he did when he thinks he got saved. There has been a change in his life. And that change manifests itself essentially in the regard to his attitude towards sin now. And I'd like to underscore for you the word I've just used, the word attitude. Essentially, the change in every born-again person is in terms of his attitude towards sin. Now, these two verses are talking about this matter of a person's attitude towards sin. And here's the first verse. Can we take this attitude towards sin, that now that we are forgiven and grace has come in and met our need, we can just go ahead and live as we please? Is that an attitude towards sin that we can take? And the second verse says no. It's impossible to take that attitude toward it if you're really saved. Because the person that's really saved is dead to sin. And his attitude towards sin, if he finds out that he has sinned, as he will if he knows himself well enough and the Bible well enough, when he finds out after he's saved that he has sinned on this occasion in some way or another, his attitude toward it will be one of repentance. He'll hate it, and he'll confess it to the Lord. He'll not love it. He'll not continue to tolerate it and walk in it. He used to before he was saved. It's in that sense that there's a difference for every born-again person. Now then, let's look particularly at the phrase in verse 2. We that are dead to sin. First of all, that phrase is what we might use to describe every person who is born again. Every person who is born again, according to the Word of God, is now said to be dead to sin. Now, this chapter is going to tell us what that means. You could take that phrase as the theme for chapter 6, for instance. Or you could go down to verse 14 and see the same thing in a little different wording. Verse 2 and verse 14, either one of those will give you a good key for chapter 6. They'll tell you what the subject is about, and then we'll see it developed in a moment. Verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." Dead to sin. Well, really, that's what it means. To be dead to sin means that sin no longer has dominion over us. See? Now, I think one of the greatest problems with the sixth chapter of Romans is this wording, dead to sin, in verse 2, and its similar expressions throughout the chapter. And the reason it's a problem is it sounds like something it does not mean. Dead to sin sounds like I'm sort of numb whenever I'm tempted and I don't feel the temptation. Nothing could be farther from the truth, actually. A Christian is more aware, more sensitive, more keenly conscious of being tempted and of being pulled toward sin than he was before he was saved. This expression, dead to sin, has in no sense that suggestion. That just like maybe you'd have a local anesthetic somewhere, you know, and it would deaden that area so you can't feel anything, that's the way I am now, and I'm tempted, but I'm dead to it. It doesn't mean a thing to me. Now, I've heard some folks say that, but bless their hearts, it just isn't so. What does it mean to be dead to sin? Well, let's reverse it for a minute. Before you were saved, you were dead to God and alive to sin. Now, I think we understand what that would mean. Before I was saved, I was dead to God. I didn't love a prayer meeting. I'd do anything in the world to keep out of one. Dead to God. Alive to sin. That was really okay. That was where the pull was. Now that I've been saved, it's reversed. Dead to sin and alive to God. And that's one way to conceive of the meaning of it. Then let's go a bit farther with it. Actually, the tense of the verbs all through chapter 6, as far as speaking about being dead to sin and crucified and all the concern, those verbs are in the past tense, and they refer to an act of the past every time. And that act is what happened on the cross when Christ died. So that I think we'll escape this wrong meaning of dead to sin in the sense of I can't feel its pull anymore. If we read this in the past tense, how shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? And then throughout the chapter, think of this now in the past tense, because these references are not to a present state, but to a past act, the act of Christ's death on the cross, with which this chapter tells us we were identified in some very wonderful, real way. Now then, let's sort of take a fresh start for a minute. Having said these things, let's come right to the heart of it. Let's think now in terms of our 14th verse again. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the declaration of this part of the book of Romans, chapters 6, 7, and 8, essentially are telling us this one thing. What is the good news for the Christian? Here it is, Christian, sin shall not have dominion over you. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean that when you're tempted, before you were saved, there wasn't much you could do about it. The thing had dominion over you. You had no help outside your own willpower. And some things you could shove off by the force of your will, but essentially everything that was sinful and selfish and the things that were closest to you in your own nature, you had no power against those things. Well, you might make 1,000 resolutions, and you made them with good purpose and good faith. You really meant it. You wanted not to do that sort of thing again. But sooner or later, you found it had you. You never were able to get it and keep it in subjection. There was a time then until you were saved, and the real description of your life was that in the last analysis, sin had you. The good news is it doesn't anymore. You'll still be tempted as much as ever. But there's something utterly different now in the picture for a Christian. This chapter is going to tell us what the something is. And that something makes it possible for sin not to have dominion over you, as it always did before you were saved. The chapter opens up on that general, simple promise of the 14th verse in terms of three words, and you can carry the message of this chapter, as many of you have already noticed, I'm sure, on three key words. And these three words, shall we say, are the path to that 14th verse. Anybody that walks this path will end up in verse 14. He'll end up where sin doesn't have dominion over him, which practically means that he's found a source of strength when he's tempted. And he's found God's way of being kept from falling when he's tempted. And these three words lead you to that provision of God in the Lord Jesus, whereby sin no longer has dominion over us. The first word is the word know, or it's used here in the form knowing, the participle form. You'll find it in verse 3, you'll find it in verse 6, you'll find it in verse 9. The first word of those three verses, knowing. That's the first step in the path. The second word and the second step in the path is verse 11, the second word, the word reckon. And then the third word, and therefore the third step in this path that leads to the experience of verse 14, is the word yield, which occurs in the center of verse 13. Yield yourselves unto God. Here then are our three key words. If you'll follow them, you'll end up in the 14th verse. Knowing, reckon, yield. I want you to notice the difference between the three words for a minute. Then we'll see what they have to do with. The first word is not something that we do. Well, in a sense, we either know or we do not know. But essentially, the suggestion of that word is not action on our part. It's receiving information. Here are three things, one in verse 6, one verse 3, one in verse 6, one in verse 9, that we're simply to know. We're not to do the things, we're to know about them. The other two words are different. They are words of action. Reckon is something I either do or do not do. Yield is the same sort of thing. I'll either yield or I will not yield. Now, practically, the difficulty comes in Christian experience by crossing up these words. There are times when, as Christians, we try to do what God just wants us to know. In this chapter, I've tried it again and again. I've tried to do what God says has already been done. I just want you to know about it. See? You know that term used in parliamentary procedure where somebody has made a speech and he's really poured out his conception about what ought to be done in this meeting, and nobody else agrees with him, so somebody just gets up and says, I move we receive this as information. So they all vote to receive it as information, and that's that, and go on about their business. And the poor man that made that good speech, he gets nothing done at all. Well, now, if you were just thinking those simple terms for a minute, that's what this first word has to do with. God wants us to receive some things as information. Don't you try to do them. If you try to do these things in verses 3 to 9, you'll just get all confused. Because they've already been done before you were ever born. And because they're done, God just wants you to know. Receive it as information. Then on the basis of what we now know, there are two things for us to do. Reckon and yield. Now on this side of the question, we also get in trouble. There are a lot of Christians that want to receive as information what God's telling them to do. See. So if you cross up either one, you'll come out just as empty as you ever started in the chapter. But if you'll know what God says know and do what God says do, you'll end up in the 14th verse realizing, actually, the supernatural difference that a risen Savior makes so that sin shall not have dominion over him. All right, now what are we to know? Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, will you just take word by word and step by step these statements? Each one of them unfolds logically so that if you don't get this one, you won't know what the next one's about. But if you'll take each step by step, you'll always understand. Here's the first step. There's something every Christian ought to know. It's this. That every one of us that was baptized into Jesus Christ was baptized into his death. Now, the starting point is baptized into Jesus Christ. How many people have been? 1 Corinthians 12:12 is the answer. By one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body. Now, there's the answer. Every Christian who has been born again has been, according to 1 Corinthians 12:12, baptized into the one body, the body of Jesus Christ. Now the outward testimony to that fact is water baptism. But Romans 6 essentially is teaching not the outward testimony, but the inward fact of which water baptism is the outward testimony. And the inward fact is that which only the Holy Spirit can accomplish. By one Spirit were ye all baptized into one body. Somebody has made a list, more than one person, I'm sure, but I remember seeing one particular list that a Christian Bible scholar made of the things that occurred simultaneously in the second of conversion or regeneration. That very second where the soul is born of God through faith in Jesus Christ, there are several things that occurred simultaneously, all of them miraculous, all of them supernatural, all of them things which God did. One of those things is this question here, this truth here about being baptized into the body of Christ. Essentially, the statement concerns an identification, a union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the moment we believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit united us forever to Jesus Christ. And that union that was established between the one who received Christ and the Christ whom he received, that union is called baptism, or baptized into Jesus Christ, is the expression here. Now let me say again, just to try and make myself perfectly clear, water baptism and its mode. is the outward testimony of this fact that we're dealing with here. We're not dealing now with the mode or the outward testimony at all. We're dealing with the fact, the spiritual fact that God accomplished by the Holy Spirit, a fact of union between the believer and the Lord. And since all believers were brought into that same relation to Jesus Christ, we were not only united to Christ, but we were united to one another in the same moment. For we're all now members of this one body. Now then, this third verse is telling me this. If you're to know the deliverance of the Lord from the power of sin, you'll have to start by knowing something. You'll have to start by knowing that every one of us that were baptized into Christ was baptized into his death. Essentially, it means this. The time in the sight of God, the time at which I was united to Christ, was the time of his death on the cross. And to put it very simply, the first step toward victory for the Christian in this sense of not having sin's dominion anymore is this. Let me know a fact that has happened. And that fact that has happened to me as a Christian is this. At that moment when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, in the sight of God, I was united with him. I was identified with him. Oh, I wasn't even born yet. And so somebody say, well, how can you be united to Christ back there 1900 years ago? Well, I can make one a lot harder than that most of you believe without any difficulty. Ephesians 1:4 says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The same God that could do something to me before the foundation of the world had no difficulty doing something else just 1900 years ago. That was recent, wasn't it, compared to the other. We're thinking, of course, from the viewpoint of an eternal God. And of God with whom there is no time, with whom the future is as present as the present and the past is as fresh as the present. One eternal, constant present with God. And God looks upon every born-again person and says, in my sight, it was as though when Christ died, you were there. That's why he was taking your place. It wasn't just a theory, it was actual. And then when you actually were born, and then one day actually accepted the Savior, you entered in to that relationship which in my sight was established back there at the cross. When the Holy Spirit united you that day, you trusted Christ to the living Son of God. In my sight, it was as though you had been there when he was in his death. Don't you know, so many of us as were united to Christ, were united to him in his death. Now, you try to do that, and you'll get all sorts of difficulties. But I have seen people, when I've taught the sixth chapter of Romans, who to all appearances look like they were trying awful hard to get back there on the cross and feel like they died. You don't have to feel it at all. If you never feel it or never hear it, it's still true. But unless you know it and then act upon it, you'll never experience its blessed result in your life in the present. But the fact is true, whether you ever know it or not. Knowing it doesn't make it true. Believing it doesn't make it true. Acting on it doesn't make it true. So don't try to do it. Know you not that this is the fact of every believer. Now, what good did that do me? What good did it do me to be united with Christ when he died? Well, the fourth verse is going to carry it the next step. If that's really true, and it is, that you were united with Christ when he died, therefore, we were buried with him as a result of our baptism into his death. It's just a way of saying that, don't you know that you were baptized into Christ and baptized into his death? Don't you know that when you were united to Christ in his death, you were still there when he was buried? So that you were buried with him because you were united with him in his death. Not only so, but don't you know this? Not only were you buried with him, but that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now we've read this fact that every Christian died with Christ, was buried with Christ, and was raised with Christ. And may I repeat again, though it gets awfully tedious for me to say the same thing, let me say it again. So that really, I think it would be good if I just kept saying this over and over until you felt like, well, if he says it once more, I'll scream. Well, that's all right. Go ahead and scream, but don't forget that here is a fact. That every one of us died with Christ, was buried with Christ, and was raised with Christ. Fact number one. And all you have to do is read it and know it's true because God said it. Now don't try yet to feel like that'll what difference that'll make. You just do nothing. Just put yourself in a nice, lazy spring mood and just say, well, God says it, so now I know it. I don't feel it. I don't know what difference it'll make. But at least I know something. I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, and I was raised with Christ. Now let's look at the next thing we're to know. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now I'm going to learn the purpose of it. Fact number two. Why did I die with Christ? Why was I buried? Why was I raised with him? Why was I crucified with him? Here it is. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Fact number one, every one of us who is saved died with Christ and was raised again. Fact number two, what result does that have? The answer is, henceforth, we should not serve sin. Well, what's this got to do with serving sin? Dying with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ. The answer is the seventh verse. He that has died has been freed from sin. Now, we're going to get more of that in a minute. But now let's go to the third no in verse 9. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, literally once for all. But in that he liveth unto God. Now we're through with the section of facts that we're to know. Let's sum them up. There are three of them. Essentially this. Every Christian died with Christ. Fact number two. Anybody who has died has thereby been set free from sin. Fact number three, and that is once for all. It doesn't have to be repeated. Now, those are the three facts that we have a right to know as Christians. Now, let's see if we can't illustrate from a very simple hypothetical illustration what they add up to. Will you look for a minute to get the terms of this illustration down to verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign. Now it's that word that gives us our illustration. Let not sin therefore reign. It's the picture of a king who reigns over his subjects, you see. That ye should obey it. The same thought, of course, is in the 14th verse. Sin shall not have dominion. Sin shall not be a king who has dominion over you, reigning over you. Now, here's the illustration that we get from that concept of a king who reigns. Suppose you were born in a country that had a king, and that king was a rather cruel, wicked person, who made you miserable from morning till night just for the sheer joy of making you miserable. And he was such an absolute tyrant that there was no hope for you ever to escape his mistreatment and his cruelty except just to end life itself and die. You had no hope as long as you live of escaping the dominion of that cruel king. Then one morning, the king picked up the morning paper and read your obituary in the paper. called in his henchman and said, so-and-so died last night. There's nothing more we can do to him. We've been giving him a rough time, but he's dead, that's that. Then suppose by a miracle somehow you came to life in another country. And that country also is a kingdom with a king. Only the king of that country is the exact opposite of the king of the one where you were born, lived your life, and died. This king in this new country where you've suddenly found yourself wants only one thing, and that's your happiness and your well-being. And from morning to night, he seeks to get that for you. Now, what are you going to do? Now that you find yourself alive in this
king,
you're going to go back and say, well, now that I'm alive, I guess I'd better go back and take up life over there. Now you're looking at something in these verses that is exactly like that. Every one of us was born in a kingdom, actually. It had a cruel king, of which this little illustration was just a faint picture. And that cruel king is our own sinfulness. Whatever it is in us that makes us sin, this sinful nature of ours. We were born with it. It has caused us heartache. It has caused us disappointment. Eventually, it would cause us death. And by the very nature of our relation to King Sin, there's no hope for us to escape except to die. And then I read this good news. Don't you know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Don't you know you have died? Don't you know you have been buried? Don't you know you've come to life in another kingdom altogether, delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son? Now, don't try to feel like that's happened. Believe it's happened. God says it has. No. Don't you know that he that's died is freed from King Sin, just as would have been true in our illustration? Well, now, what are you going to do that you're over here alive in another kingdom, with another king who is God himself? And the 11th verse says, well, this is all there is to it. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto King Sin. You died over there where you were born. But alive unto your new king, alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And since that's true, let not King Sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it and the lusts thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto your new king, yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead. That old relationship is forever broken and gone, and you're now alive, having died to that and alive to this. As those alive from the dead, yield yourselves unto God, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin, that king shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Now it's just a story unless you do the two things in verse 11 and verse 13. If I asked you now, how many of you have died to sin? Oh, I wonder how you would answer. I'm just afraid somebody would say, I just don't feel dead to sin. I'm disappointed in myself every day. And I'd say, you just as well stayed home tonight. That has nothing to do with what this says. This says that every person who is saved has died to sin. It does, yes. Well, I don't feel like it, no. Doesn't matter whether you do or not. 1900 years ago, you died. Well, what difference does that make? This is the difference it makes. Because you died to sin, you no longer have to live under its power. That death with Christ broke a relationship in which sin had you as a king has its subject. And that relationship was broken, but that's just half of it. If you stop there, you'll never get the blessing of the provision. That relationship was broken so that a new one could be established. And unless the new one is established, you'll never have power over sin. What's the new relationship? You've got a new king, but you must yield yourself to that king and depend on Him to keep. And if you realize that God has done something that now makes it possible for you to be kept when you're tempted, if you've yielded yourself to the Lord, you'll find that sin shall not have dominion over you. You'll find He is able to keep you from falling. The simplest way to sum up this part of chapter 6 is to say that without our doing anything at all, 1900 years ago, God did something that now makes it possible for me to give myself in yieldedness to Him and expect Him to keep me when I'm tempted. I could never do that before. Before, I didn't have Him. And I couldn't yield to Him. He couldn't keep me. I wasn't His. I was still alive to sin and dead to God. But now in Jesus Christ, I'm dead to sin. That relation is broken. I'm alive to God. A new relation is established. And as I give myself in the belief of this fact to the Lord, I can count on Him to keep. And working by His grace in that new relationship, He's able to keep me from falling. So I'm not under law. I'm under that grace, the constant grace of a risen Savior in His power to keep those who are trusting Him, reckoning that they have a right to, simply because they're saved. And being saved, they've died to sin and are alive unto God. The sixth chapter of Romans is no great super experience in the Christian life. It's the ABC. Every Christian is dead to sin. Every Christian can reckon it so and yield to God. And if he does, he'll be kept, and sin shall not have dominion over him.